y'all do. Amen, church? Ain't that the truth? All right. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35 on our journey through Genesis. In a few weeks, 1st of July, we'll have a short series in John. If I remember correctly, I had the chapter memorized, and I was going to tell you today, and I'm totally having a brain freeze right now. I think we're starting in John chapter 5, if I remember correctly, but I will clear that up in my head and get back to you next week. But we'll spend 6, 7 weeks, maybe 8 weeks in that book, and then get back and finish Genesis. The antidote to all suffering and distress. That's a big claim, isn't it? The antidote to all suffering and distress. There are a lot of people in this world, seemingly, that claim to have the remedy for life's problems, life's distresses and sufferings. Violence in the streets. Well, we need tougher gun laws. Cancer in the body. Change your diet. Take the latest pill. Domestic violence in the home. Feminize the men through public education. They don't need to be so masculine. Demasculine men, if that's even a word. And we could go on. There are lots of examples. People having the solution to distress and real problems, real distresses, real suffering in life. Despite all these answers and remedies that are proffered, suffering and distress haven't disappeared. And I would say haven't really been alleviated very much on the whole. In many cases, in some cases at least, suffering and distress has just been intensified. It's almost like the more we pay attention to a problem and try to address it in the wrong way, it just makes it worse, in other words. Now, if we could focus on it with the right way, that might be different. This chapter in the life of Jacob has a lot to do, much to do with suffering, with distress, and what is the antidote to these? What is the ultimate answer to this problem? Genesis 35, I'll begin, we'll read the first 15 verses together this morning. This is the word of God. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God, to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty," that's El Shaddai in the Hebrew. "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God has spoken with him, no longer Luz, but what? Bethel. This ends our reading of God's Holy Word. Let's go to him in prayer and let's ask for his help to understand this text so that we can apply it to our lives today. Our Father, we do ask for that. We know this book is old. This story is very old, but its truths are just as important today as they were when you first had Moses pen them thousands of years ago. Lord, we know the applications may be different, but the principles and the truths underlying are the same. So we ask you, Lord God, to come and show us from this text what the antidote to our sufferings and distresses really is. And may we be quick to take the remedy. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 1, God tells Jacob to go to Bethel. And to, he says, make an altar there where God had appeared to him on what occasion? Remember when he was fleeing from Esau, right? So this connects us back. At that appearance of God when he's fleeing from Esau, it takes us back really to chapter 28 where Jacob acknowledged God, and he actually swore. He made a vow of three things. He says, God, you will be my God. I will acknowledge you as God. And I will set up a shrine to you, a pillar to you, and I will pay tithes to you. Okay? Now, Jacob has done one of those three. He's acknowledged God as his God. We've seen that in the previous chapters. But he has delayed, for whatever reasons, on following through on the other two parts of that vow. And so God reminds him, it's time to go to Bethel. Jacob immediately relates what he has received from God to his family, verses 2 through 3. As a side note, fathers, that is our responsibility to relate the truths of God to our family. He says in verse 2 and 3, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your clothes, change your garments. So verse 4 tells us they give him all their idols, including their earrings, which Jacob hides under a terebinth tree there near Shechem. Now, remember something. You go, why? Jacob's a converted man now. Why are there idols in his household? That's a great question, isn't it? Probably the same reason there's idols in your house and my house. Probably, to be honest with you. Jacob has only been a believer for a short time, relatively speaking, to his long age of life. And some in his household inevitably still held to some of the religion that they had been influenced by, the local religions worshiping false gods. We might also wonder why Jacob did not simply destroy the idols versus what does he do with them? He buries them. He hides them as if, you know, we're going to use these later or something. I don't know. That's a great question too. All I do know is this. This is a reminder of the slow progression of sanctification in the life of a true believer. We tend to think that we're going to be Jesus overnight. And that's just not the case because none of us are Jesus anyway. It can be a very slow process and progression at times, especially. It's also a reminder of the contagiousness of sin among God's people. Rachel, several chapters back, was caught with, or at least caught by Jacob anyway, with stealing her dad's idols and hiding them. So apparently she has something of an influence in the family when it came to pagan religion. We don't tend to think of Mother Rachel that way, but that's what the Bible indicates to us. It's influenced the family. So what are idols exactly? Idols come in many forms. Many forms. They may be a literal statue of gods, or they may be literal physical objects that we have an affection for, that we treasure in our heart, though you might not think, well, that's a god, but a car or a truck or a house or whatever can indeed be a god that we treasure and love more than God. But at the base of what an idol represents is the attitudes and beliefs of our heart. Because whatever that idol is and whatever it looks like and whatever the meaning of that idol has its fulfillment in our belief system, in our attitudes, in our emotional life, in our soul life, in the inside. So it's a slow progress of sanctification to rid ourselves of idols at times. For some new Christians in particular, the gods of entertainment may be a huge stumbling block. I can remember being there. The gods of entertainment. What do I mean by that? The explicit, immoral, ungodly, obviously satanic, and often in many cases, forms of music and video games and movies and art and you name it. We can be slow to rid ourselves of that. And that's why it's like we scratch our heads going, why do we sometimes allow this stuff back into our lives? Not talking about being a Pharisee legalist about it. I'm talking about genuinely, there are things that are so ungodly. Why in the world would we allow those into our souls? They're idols. Or for another person, another new Christian, it may be a slander, the struggle with slander, a struggle with the mouth, filthy words, things like that. It takes time to break the habits and shake off the chains of sin. But here's what I would like to say to you in response to what's going on in Jacob's life. The Christian should not live with these things being left in their lives for years upon years upon years. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is present in us. If we are believers, we are led by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is faithful, if He does nothing else, which He does do more, to lead us to repentance as He creates desires in us that are holy, and the desire for holiness. The expectation for the Christian is that we will be on the lookout for idols. Do you remember how John ends his letter there in 1 John? It's a very strange out of the blue statement. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from," some of y'all know it. What does it say? Idols. Oh, we need to study the scriptures. That is so important. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because as John Calvin, the great theologian, says, the human soul, the human heart is insatiably an, quote, idol factory, producing idols all the time. And when you turn your back for a moment on yourself, right, you're going to be producing idols. And be like, oh my, where did that come from? How did that happen? You're going to see it in yourself. We do this. So in addition, though, to turning in these larger idols, I would argue, Jacob's family is told to change their clothes, too. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, why do you normally change clothes? Well, it's fashion. Well, that, too, sometimes. What's the main reason you change your clothes? They're dirty. They're nasty. Even if you don't get nasty, they still get nasty. We change our clothes because they're dirty. So this is symbolic of something, isn't it? It's symbolic of, hey, you have been so immersed in idol worship, it's time to change your clothes as a symbol of what's going on the inside, hopefully. It's symbolic of purification through repentance. It's a helpful way to illustrate this. Now, is it true that confession of sin is actually where? Where's that happen? In the heart. So we're not going to become one of those churches that's all about the external outside stuff. But it can be, confession of sin can be helped by external signs of sincerity, right? Yes. So then we get to this removal of the earrings things. That's kind of interesting because God didn't say take off the earrings, did He? No, He said take off the idols, change the clothes. Now, so what's going on here? Well, we have to guess a little bit, I would say, but not too much. It is very possible that the jewelry, the earrings that they were wearing, were some type of what we call an amulet, or a small little version of the gods, maybe an inscription, that would really basically be an idol. But even if it's not that, we have to say, whatever's going on with the earrings, it must be related to the pagan religions of the day. Okay, John Calvin says they were badges of superstition for the people. That's kind of a good way to put it, a badge of superstition. Sort of like a four-leaf clover, a horseshoe, right? Something like that. A rabbit's foot around the neck. Something was not quite right about this particular kind of jewelry. So that I want to be clear, though. The issue is not about whether you can wear jewelry or not, earrings or not, in that day or today. That's not the issue. The issue is really, because, I mean, earrings are mostly irreligious, if you think about it. There's not a religious significance to any of you ladies wearing earrings this morning, necessarily. Could be, but not necessarily. The issue is not about the bodily decoration. The issue is the reason why a person would wear them. It's always about the heart. It's not, well, can I do this or that? That's always really the wrong question in a lot of ways. It is, why do I want to do this? What is the intention of my heart? Now, moving on, verse 5. Jacob's family is ready to set out for Bethel. They've cleansed themselves. Verse 5 says, as they're traveling, Moses writes, a terror of God fell upon the cities that were around them. Why is this? Why is this important? What happened in the previous chapter? Jacob's sons deceived and then murdered all the men of Shechem. And Jacob just got through saying at the end of the chapter, the neighbors, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, aren't they going to come out and kill us? They're not going to let us live at peace in this land. Jacob's sons, by the way, they deserve the wrath of the Canaanites. They deserve the wrath of the Canaanites. They deserve death for what they have done because they have administered death penalty for people undeserving of the death penalty. But God mercifully protects them. The terror, he puts the terror of God upon the people so that they will not touch Jacob and his sons. Though we are not deserving or promised physical protection from our God from every attack, ultimately, we are protected in one way or another. Often the Lord does magnify his mercy in protecting us. So they arrive. So they're traveling through the land safely, which is a miracle. They arrive at Bethel, which is Luz at this time, verse 6. And there in verse 7, Jacob builds an altar of worship there. He calls it El Bethel. That's actually very redundant in Hebrew. It's emphasizing God, though. It's literally translated the house of God, the house of God, or the house of God, God's house, right? It's emphatic. Why does he do this? Verse 7 tells us, because this was the place God revealed himself when he fled from Esau. It's the place where Jacob received the dream of the staircase that reached from heaven down to earth. It is God reminding Jacob that though you are traveling through a land where you are not popular, I am with you. The God of heaven has come down to meet with you. That no aggressor can be turned against on you without my permission. God is saying, the hearts of men are in my hands. On the heels of this, we get to distress. Now, we've seen Jacob for a while now. There's been much suffering and distress. But we see the first real instance of distress, at least since Shechem anyway. Look what happens in verse 8. The text says Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies. And that they bury her under an oak tree. And Jacob calls it Alon Bakuth. Hebrew, that means oak of weeping. Apparently, Deborah, we'll say more about this in a little while. Deborah had a special place in the heart of Jacob. To name this place Oak of Weeping for your mom's, for the nurse, right? Not your mom, but for her nurse. Follow that away. So Jacob is living near his parents again, at least somewhat near. We know that because he's come back into the land. He probably has some type of relationship with them or at least with his dad. We don't know anything about Rebekah, though. Rebekah could be dead for all we know. Do you realize the Bible never mentions Rebekah again after she deceptively tricks Isaac and Esau, getting Esau's blessing for Jacob? We never hear a positive word or even a word about her again. We don't know where she's at. On the heels of this loss, Jacob needs some encouragement. Verse 9, the Lord is quick to encourage him. He appears to him at Padan Aram, and he blesses him with a new name. Now, he'd already said, your name is Israel. Now, he's making it more official, so to speak, right? Verse 10, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So what did Jacob mean? The name Jacob meant supplanter, deceiver. How would you like to go through life? And you're waiting in line somewhere and say, I need deceiver. Deceiver is next. That's what your life would be like. Deceiver, you're next. That was his name. But now his name has been changed to what? Israel, which means God, or strives with God, wrestles with God. God immediately follows this by repeating the Abrahamic covenant. What is the promise that he receives? The Lord will make of you a great nation, verse 11, a great nation, and he adds to it more fully, a company of nations. And he adds to that even kings will come from you, Jacob. What should we immediately think of when we hear this idea of nations and then of kings? What about nations? Shouldn't we think about how Jesus Christ came to live and to die on the cross and be raised from the dead for the salvation for the Jews and the who? The Gentiles? And what does the word Gentile sometimes translated in the Bible come to? Nation or nations of people. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9 with me. Here's how Paul says it. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, all the Gentiles, be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The fulfillment of this promise of a nation and a company of nations is through Christ in salvation to all kinds of people from all walks of life all over the world. And then the idea of kings mentioned here. That should immediately make you think of, first and foremost, King David. When Israel heard this, they thought, King David's coming. Yeah, or he has come, depending on which side. Now, they didn't know who David was on the front end, but nonetheless, King David is in mind, the greatest human king of Israel. But there's a greater king still, isn't there? And that is the son of David. And what was his name? Jesus Christ, Lord God King, the true King of Israel, the highest King of Israel, the God-man, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. David fulfilled it in his own right, but it was not the ultimate fulfillment. Look how Matthew starts his gospel. This is so important. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The fulfillment, the promise to Jacob here is fulfilled in Christ. So you get the promise of the nation with the king. Then you have the promise of a land too. Look at verse 12. The Lord says he will give Jacob the same land on which Abraham and Isaac have dwelt, where they have lived in the land that was promised to them. This should make you and I immediately think of what? The ultimate and the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God, which is the heavenly city of God come down to earth in Revelation, Holy Jerusalem, if you will, the new Jerusalem, that will be consummated. The kingdom will be consummated at Christ's second coming when this new city is set up for God's people. The Hebrew writer says it this way, speaking of Abraham, listen to what he says, 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. As an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has no foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's not looking for an earthly city. He's looking for a heavenly city. But we know in the fulfillment of Revelation in the New Testament and the book of Revelation literally that this new heavenly city will be seated here on the earth coming down. So after this, the Lord goes up. He leaves, verse 13, verse 14. So how does Jacob respond? He sets up this pillar of stone. He pours out a drink offering on it. He pours out oil on it. It's an act of worship to God. Verse 15, he renames the place Bethel. Don't you love the Bible? It's been called Bethel for several chapters back, but now right here's where he gets the name, and that gets confusing sometimes, doesn't it? Chronology of the Bible can be hard. Now, but despite, so this, by the way, means house of God. Bethel means house of God. Jacob's got new life in God. He's been a converted man. He wrestled with God and prevailed, though it was God who prevailed through him. He's got this new life in God. He's got an obedience to God. He loves God. But I want you to notice that the times of distress and suffering have not left him. In fact, they're about to be cranked up a little bit. Look at Genesis 35, 16 through 29. So then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day, to the days of Moses, that is. Verse 21, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. You see how the names, three different names, same place, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we learn, this is really a miracle if you think about it, Rachel is pregnant again apparently. She's pregnant. The traveling probably had a lot to do with this oncoming of labor. The Bible says it was abnormally difficult. It was a hard labor. Verses 16 through 17, she's dying. And as she's dying, she utters the name that she wants for the son, Ben-Oni, Ben, son, son of, Oni. This means son of my affliction. A dying woman in affliction, in suffering and distress, names her son, son of my affliction. Which is ironic, isn't it? Do you remember what Rachel had said to Jacob in their younger years when she was infertile? Give me children, lest I, remember, die? It's ironic. We don't want to give this woman a hard time, but we don't want to demean a dying woman. But I do think it's important to understand how Rachel was really a stumbling block to Jacob's relationship with God. How did their relationship start off? He loved her, right? He didn't love Leah, he loved Rachel. What was one of the main reasons? The Bible, now we can, well, it was true love, Jeremy. We don't, it may be, I don't know, but what does the Bible say was the main reason that he loved her? Because she was beautiful. The outward appearance. And it seems as though Rachel was a major stumbling block to his faith for many years. After she dies, Jacob renames the boy Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. It could literally mean son of the south. And Israel was in the south, geographically speaking, so that it could be a little play on words there. Why does he do this? Jacob had a name most of his life. Trickster, deceiver, supplanter. He knows what it feels like to have a shadow over your head all the days of your life through your name. And he didn't want his son to be associated with this type of sorrow and distress. So he renames him, son of my right hand. She's buried near Ephrath, which is also near Bethlehem. Jacob sets up a pillar there, puts it over her tomb. And it's after this. Did you notice that as we read the text, there's a shift? We start getting the Israel-Jacob ping pong going on. Sometimes he's Israel, sometimes he's Jacob, sometimes he's Israel, and that begins to happen. So, distress strikes again. That's hard. That's hard enough. Lord, how much more can we take? Lord, this is hard. He endures this. It strikes again. Reuben, verse 22, his oldest son, through Leah, takes it upon himself to have a sexual relationship with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. Now, we tend to think, because we're Americans, and we tend to go straight for the immorality card, and it is immorality. We tend to think of the fornication card. This is just about sexuality. It's not. This is a power play, is what this is. It's not about desire for the physical stuff. It's a desire for family power. See, Reuben, as the oldest son, when Jacob dies, Reuben would get his share of the inheritance as one of the sons, but he would also get the birthright, the extra blessing as the oldest son. And that would include the human parts, or I hate to use the word possessions, but that's indeed kind of the idea. So the slaves and the servants and the concubines would be Reuben's. So for a son to have relations with his father's concubine before the father is dead is a usurping, rebellious act against the father. It's a power play. He's saying, I'm the firstborn. I'll go ahead and take what's mine now. Jacob hears of this, but the text is oddly silent. Jacob is oddly silent in the text. We don't know all the reasons for this. Maybe he's overwhelmed with embarrassment and grief. He's an older man. He's a mature man. Maybe he's slower to respond, but he's going to respond later in Genesis. So we'll file that away. Now, the chapter ends by noting that Jacob has 12 sons now. A brief genealogy was given, telling us from which mother they came from. We read then that Isaac dies and is buried. You remember earlier I said the Bible's chronology can be a little funny sometimes? This is one of those occasions. Chronologically speaking, Isaac doesn't die right here, okay? You say, oh, you're destroying the Bible, you're ripping up the Bible. No, just hear me out. Isaac, this is out of chronological order. We know that he lives another, say, 15 years. We know that in chapters 37 and 38 that he's still alive when Joseph is sold into Egyptian slavery. We know that. So you say, Jeremy, why in the world does God break the chronology through Moses here? Why does he do that? The Bible oftentimes is organized thematically over against chronologically. A lot of chronology, but sometimes the themes will dictate what comes next. What comes after this story? If you haven't read ahead, you might not know. Esau's genealogy. So what is God saying? God is saying, here's the two sons, Jacob and Esau. They come together to bury their father. They're united. There's a family get-together, so to speak, to bury the father. But don't you think for a moment that the older, is going to rule the roost. No, Esau is still going to serve his brother Jacob, just like I said. Now, in closing this morning, Jacob has experienced his share of suffering and distress, not unlike, I would say, everyone in this room. And just because Jacob is now a converted man doesn't mean he's somehow exempt from experiencing more of the same. The false teachers in this world teach you that if you come to Christ, suffering and distress is no more, or it should not be anymore, because if your faith is strong enough, you won't have it. And that's just a lie. The Bible says something different. We see it in the life of Jacob, this struggle ongoing. In many ways, his struggle is only intensified. His daughter, Dinah, is defiled, maybe raped, and at the least defiled in this way by Shechem. He sees his sons overreact to this through deception and through murder, killing all these people. He sees he's really banished from the land, has to move on. God sends him on his way. He loses Deborah, his mother's nurse, who probably is something like a grandmother figure to him. If she's the nurse, she probably basically raised Jacob, if not also Esau. And then he loses his most beloved partner in life, his wife, Rachel. All these are threats to God's promises. All these are threats to the covenant of God. Distress and pain and suffering and sorrow will test your faith to its limits. And if you have faith in Christ, you will endure. Amen? Not because you're great, but because He is great. Life is full of distress and suffering. The question is, what is the antidote to this pervasive problem? Now let's pretend for a moment we had no other part of the Bible. We just have Genesis 35 to answer this question. What would the answer to the question be just from Genesis 35? Wouldn't the antidote be the Word of God and heartfelt worship and devotion in response to God's Word? God has spoken. God says, I have spoken. You go, you do this. Then you go here and do that. And what is the response? It is belief. It is receiving that word of God and worshiping Him, devoting your life to Him. If you had no other answer in the scripture, and we really don't, just from this chapter, it would be worship. God, though you slay me, I will praise your name. Right? the more that we taste and see that the Lord is good, the goal is that our hunger and our thirst would increase even more for Him, that we would want to worship Him more and obey Him more and be devoted to Him more. That is the goal, but let's face the reality, church. We tend to grow stagnant in our relationship with God too often. This is one reason He sends and allows the suffering and distress. Why does He do it? To drive us back to worship, devotion, obedience to the Word of God. Why? That we might return to Him with a renewed faith. That we might hunger and thirst for His Word. That we might worship and worship Him more purely, more sincerely. When God leaves us alone, what will we do? We will stray. We will disobey. We will rebel. The idols will accumulate. They will build up, and they will build up, and they will build up, and they will build up. And we're not fit for anything anymore. But God, in His mercy and in His grace and His great love with which He has loved us, will not allow us to live that way. So what sins are threatening your walk with God? What idols do you need to discard that you may be refreshed in His grace today? It's as easy as saying, Lord, here's my idol, here's my sin, I discard it. In Jesus' name, forgive me. I say it's that easy, but we know sometimes we make it hard, don't we? But it really is that easy. Give it to God and say, Lord, forgive me. Nail it to the tree of Christ, that I may be renewed in my faith and in my devotion to You. Let's pray. Lord, may it be so in Jesus' name. May you rip the idols out of our heart. Lord, You've been patient with us. You've been patient. But Lord, it may be a time. Maybe it's come to a time for some of us. It's time just to rip them out, even though it's going to hurt. Lord, the pain is worth it to know You more. The pain is worth it to be drawn near to You again. The suffering, the distress, we don't look for it, we don't seek it, but we know it's there for our good. It has to be, because You're a good God. It has to be because You love us. And like a good father disciplines his children, You discipline us, Lord, for our good. So we invite that now. But as Paul says to the Corinthians, oh Lord, may we judge ourselves lest You judge us. For it is far better that we judge ourselves than to be judged by God. So Lord, may we deal with our sin now. May we discard it, cast it aside, throw it to the cross where Christ died for them all. And may our hearts be prepared to celebrate this supper together this morning. In Jesus' name I pray.